I got myself into some trouble here. I think it was my first, or maybe it was my second funeral. Don't worry, it wasn't that bad. But I remember I was talking about this miracle, and I wish I could find the person who said it, because I've already used this in a couple other sermons, other places or discussions. I said, here Jesus was walking on water, and it was a miracle. And someone right here, and I don't know who it was, maybe it was one of you, I don't know, said out, and usually you don't get this in a funeral, but this is what he said. It's not a miracle in Dryden on January 30th at negative 30. Did anyone remember hearing that? Okay, was it you that said it? No, okay, good. Needless to say, I had no response, but one could hardly imagine ice being there at the Sea of Tiberias. Well, guess what? There's an article that just teaches that. Out of all magazines, our beloved National Geographic. Anybody read that magazine? Teachers do, I'm sure. It writes, and I had to take a second take at this. Jesus may have walked on ice, not water. A freak cold spell that could have covered parts of the lake and the ice could explain the biblical tale. Notice how they use biblical tale about Jesus walking on water, says a team of U.S. and Israeli scientists. They say it was a rare set of weather events that may have combined to create a slab of ice about 4 to 6 inches deep on the lake. And that could support a person, says Doron Knopf, an oceanographer doctor at Florida State University. He calls this is just a phenomena that could have happened called springs ice. And he says something, this is what the article says. It's possible to have ice next to open water. No one kind of snickers at that, or maybe, I don't know. This article and study goes into great science fiction lengths to try and prove that Jesus physically walking on water is just a mere scientific phenomena. And this article goes from speculation to claiming bizarre ideas about the miracle of Jesus. We're now in the fifth miracle in the Gospel of John. Does anybody know, remember the first? The first miracle where Jesus revealed his glory. Water into wine. Does anybody remember number two? That's John 2, 1 to 11. Jesus fulfills the messianic age by bringing an abundance of wine. Number two was the healing of someone's son. The official son in John chapter 4, 46. Healed a boy, or a boy is healed from a fever. Number three, does anyone remember that one? Healing of someone who's a lame man, John chapter 5, verse 1 to 18. We're really rusty in John, aren't we? Fulfilling that Jesus is this Messiah who can heal the lame. The fifth was what we looked at three or four weeks ago, the feeding of how many? 5,000. Now I asked my dad owned a fish and chip joint, sold fish and chips. And I said, Dad, I asked him while I was away, how hard would it be for you to feed 5,000 people in a couple of hours? And we were a fairly busy restaurant. We're not a super big restaurant, but fairly busy. He said the maximum we ever fed was around 800 in a full day. That's almost the 11-hour day. So indeed, this is a miracle, and in these miracles, we see the great Lord Jesus Christ. How Jesus can do things only God can do. And this is the thing that I was really struck with was I was thinking on my vacation about this passage. Jesus can only do things that God can do. And then we have this miracle, well, Jesus, the man God, is walking on water. But as you remember last week, what does this miracle, what Jewish festival does this miracle happen in? Anybody remember? In John chapter 6? Very good. 6 verse 4, the Passover. And so when we look at any portion specifically in the Gospels, we look at what is before it and we look at what's after it. And it falls in line with Jesus before. What's before this miracle of walking on water? What does Jesus do? isn't it true? Feeds the 5,000. And what follows it is his great teaching that he's the bread of life. So this miracle falls within the context of the Passover. Remember that the Passover was the Israelites celebrating the work of God in their lives. They were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, tough working conditions, under the slavery of the Egyptians. They're delivered out with great power and might. 10 miracles are done, and then they're delivered out of Egypt. And this Passover was a remembrance of the work of God in their lives. And when you look at Exodus 12, a lamb was sacrificed. And where was that blood put? On the doorpost. And the destroyer who went through the land, when he saw the blood, what did he do? He passed over. Many of these themes of the Passover are actually very similar in this story. In that section of the Passover in Exodus, really Exodus 1 to really Exodus 20, similar themes here. We have the theme of wind. Anybody remember the wind? Darkness. Anybody remember at night when the destroyer passes by? Water. The people of Israel walk through what? They walk on dry ground through the water, the wall of the water on each side, and deliverance. So this is the context of this gospel story being written. Well, we have 3 points. I got a little bit lazy on vacation. I only have 2 points of application, so I apologize. There's only 2 points of application. First point, verse 16 to 18, wind. Point number two, water walking, verse 19 to 21. In verse 22 to 24, they went to the other side. Wind. When evening came, his disciples went to the sea. Now remember, the disciples stayed there for a while where Jesus had a different plan. What happened to Jesus? Does anybody remember? 6 verse 15. He went away from the crowd. He withdrew. 6 verse 15. And the reason he went away is because they were perceiving to want to make him a king. He didn't want to get involved in them making him his king. You might be thinking, well, that'd be great to be a king. But Jesus didn't want to be known as a king who is a Rambo king, or a Steven Seagal king, or a Hulk Hogan king, or, dare I say, a Vladimir Putin king. Whatever tough, mean guy, territorial, strong dude you can think of, Jesus didn't want to be a part of being that kind of king, which is what they were looking for. Jesus goes into the crowd by himself, likely to pray and have fellowship with the Father. Where in Mark, though, because this story is told in Mark and Matthew, Jesus seems to want the disciples to get away, and then they do leave. He says immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. That's Mark 6:45. It is thought that Jesus wanted the disciples to leave this crowd because he did not want the disciples to be influenced with this macho man king that they were trying to turn Jesus into. They got into the boat and started to Capernaum. So the disciples leave the seed of the feeding of the 5,000, and they set sail for the town of Capernaum. Now, everybody must remember the town of Capernaum. It's a very important town. It's actually the first 2 miracles of Jesus happen in this town. Miracle number one, just a reminder, what was miracle number one? Water into wine happens at Capernaum. Miracle number two, official boy's son is healed. But it's dark, it says, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The disciples are out in the lake and it is dark. Now you might be thinking, why would you record this event being the dark? What's the importance of it? But this word darkness is actually a key word in the Gospel of John. Does anybody know or remember what darkness is in the Gospel of John? Sin. Life without Christ is darkness. And Jesus speaks later on in chapter 12, the light is among you for a little longer. referring to himself, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. That's John 12:35. This darkness seems to symbolize what life without Jesus Christ is all about. The disciples, who's not with the disciples right now? Jesus. And therefore they are in the darkness. It is night. Now remember that who came to Jesus at night? Nicodemus. That night was again to show that it would symbolize the spiritual darkness of Nicodemus. The sea becomes rough, verse 18, because a strong wind was blowing. Jesus has left the disciples. The disciples go to Capernaum, and while they're in the middle of the lake, they encounter something that none of us want to encounter. And what is that? Windstorm. I remember someone here said, oh, Adam, it's a little bit too windy to go fishing today. Should have listened to him. Sorry I didn't listen to you. It was probably wise. We went out in a negative 40 kilometer winds per hour. Sometimes it was scary, but we were hugging the shore. Imagine going into a lake where these waves are very high, and you're almost 4 or 5 kilometers in the middle of the lake. Well, these kinds of winds happen somewhat all the time. In the lake, in the sea, or sorry, I keep on talking the lake, the Sea of the Tiberias. Because of the climate changes of the hot and warm air, and it was a more shallow lake, winds were like this were actually quite common. But remember, think in the Bible. Who's in control over all creation, and specifically the wind? Anybody? God. In fact, you look at many times where the wind is mentioned in the Bible, we always see the great, mighty, and powerful God working. Wind. In fact, I looked at almost all the times this word wind is used in the Bible, and every time almost that I can remember, God was the author of that wind. Just look at Exodus chapter 10, verse 13. The Lord stretches out his staff over the land of Egypt. And who brought the east wind in the land? The Lord. And remember when he clears out the locust, the Lord clears out the locust, he brings another wind. As well, in connection with the Passover, the Lord delivers the people of God out of Egypt. He creates a wind so that the water is blown back and the people of God can walk on dry ground. Exodus 14:21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by what? A strong east wind, and the waters were divided. This wind has come about in this gospel story so that the glory of Jesus could be revealed to the disciples. That's why this wind has come about. So wind, our second point, verse 19 to 21, water walking. They rode 3 or 4 miles out in the beginning, or in the middle of the sea, and they saw whom walking on the sea and coming near the boat, Jesus. As I said earlier, the disciples were really in the middle of the lake, and while they're in the middle of the lake, they see Jesus coming, and in the other gospels, or one of them says they thought he was a phantom. Note that the disciples see Jesus first. Now again, we can brush over the seeing, but in the Gospel of John, this word seeing Jesus is actually very important. And it's possibly that this is what John is thinking of in John 1 verse 14. If you turn back to John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the one and only Son from the Father. They see the glory of Jesus Christ while he walks on water. Now, there's several bizarre theories about how this happened. Now, I wouldn't usually mention them, but these theories are mentioned in some of the most popular commentaries that pastors use. There's a famous commentary written by William Barclay who has an interesting spin on this story. Barclay says this is not really a miracle, but it's a mere story of Jesus showing up when the disciples needed him most. Barclay claims that Jesus left the crowd and he started walking around the Sea of Galilee to the shore where they meet the disciples on the other side. The disciples, because of the wind, have blown to the other side of the sea and are stuck in a sheltered bay. And there they see Jesus walking along the shoreline. This is what he says. Barclay changes this phrase to Jesus walking on the sea to Jesus walking by the seashore. Which you can do if you know Greek just a little. You can make scriptures kind of almost say anything, but that's bad grammar. So here's my theory about this. Jesus is turned more of a power walker than a powerful God. Why bring this story up again? Barclay is one of the most popular commentaries used by ministers in Canada. The response of the disciples really reveals that this interpretation, if you can really call it that, is totally bogus, because you don't get fearful of someone power walking or walking on the seashore. This is the lengths that people go to distort the word of God. Just to test case this, I went and visited one of my old professors. I won't say the school. But we got talking about the multiplication of the loaves. I wanted his take on it. So I asked the bold question. The multiplication of the loaves, was it a miracle or was it a sharing lesson? And hear what he said. I'm more inclined to say it's a miracle. Now, you might be thinking, well, he's affirming in a miracle, but he said, I'm more inclined to think it's a miracle. I'm more inclined. Many people speak about the miracles of Jesus and they try and be academic. Well, it could have happened, it couldn't have happened, but I'm more leaning as if it's a pendulum swing to say, well, it could be this, it could be this, but I'm swinging to the other side that it's a miracle. Well, guess what? John doesn't indicate any of this. Folks, this is the Son of God breaking the laws of nature, walking on water. Jesus isn't walking on ice. This isn't Lake Wobegon in January. This is not just Jesus power walking on the shoreline doing a fast, I don't know, it would have been an 8-9 kilometer walk. This is the raw, powerful miracle of a great God. Anything less is totally bogus in the eyes of God. And their response, they were frightened. Says there, verse 19, because fear is the average response of every human being when they encounter the great and powerful Lord, or a messenger from the great and powerful Lord. No one ever gets scared about anybody walking on a shoreline or sea or ocean, or at least I don't think they would. But many times when people encounter the real and powerful Lord, they are fearful. Just as we head into Christmas, remember Joseph. As it's announced that he will receive a son, it says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. And Mary, when she's approached by the angel with regards to the birth of a son, she is fearful as well. The angel says, do not be afraid. Fear is an appropriate response to a holy and powerful and mighty God. And I just finished reading almost all of Exodus. The people of Israel, when they see God on the mountain, they are terrified at the presence of God. Verse 20, Jesus offers them an encouragement. It is I, do not be afraid. Jesus responds literally with this phrase, I am, don't be afraid. Now, some of you, if you haven't spent a lot of time in church, when you hear I am, you likely think back to a beer commercial that was just played way too much in the late 90s and 2000s, of a beer commercial that speaks about, I am Canadian, and all the great things that Canadians are. But as well, some people think this I am phrase is merely just Jesus saying, as he's walking miraculously on water, here it is, here I am, don't worry, here I am to save the day. He's just merely identifying himself. But actually, this I am phrase is probably one of the most important phrases in the Gospel of John. used multiple times, I am. It actually comes from the book of Exodus 3:14, where Moses is saying, who do I tell the Israelites who has sent me? And God says, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, that's the same phrase, has sent me to you. In the Gospel of John, though, it's used many times to speak about Jesus, speaking what Jesus says about himself. Actually, 7 times he identifies with things metaphorically that speak about his work. Number one, I am, this is in your bulletin, John 6, we're going to talk about this, the what? Bread of life. John 8:12, I am what? He who abides in me will never remain in darkness. John 10, verse 7 and 9, I am the what? Door to the sheep. John 10, 11 and 14, I am the what? Good shepherd, the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. Jesus is a good shepherd because he sacrifices himself for the sheep. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And his final use of it in this sense, John 15, verse 1 and 5, I am the what? True vine. And of course, Jesus says this to the Jews who are seeking to stone him in John 8, verse 58. He says, before Abraham, I am. So here we have Jesus walking on water, revealing a powerful miracle, and then saying, I am. This, of course, has to refer to Jesus revealing his glory and declaring that he is God. And he exhorts them not to fear. Listen to their response, verse 21. They're glad. They take him into the boat. We see the response of the disciples seeing Jesus. They're no longer fearful. They're glad to take him in. Literally, this verse reads, they wished or they were willing to take Jesus into the boat. And here we see the right response of Jesus, a willingness and gladness to receive him into their midst. And then it says, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. Now, this can actually mean two different things. This phrase, and immediately, is used often in the Gospels. It could be referred to as a grammatical thing to describe and next. So it could be that Jesus shows up, and then the next thing that happened was that they were on the land. It just says there's a time, a period in between that. Or as well, more what I'm more inclined to think, it could refer to yet another miracle of the act of the boat landing very quickly at the shore because of the work of Christ. And so here we see another work of God here. Boom, they're in the middle. The storm calms. Bam, they're on the shore. Final point. They went to the other side. The crowds remained on the other side of the lake. They saw one boat gone and they realized Jesus didn't enter the boat. Other boats from the place of Tiberias came to the place where Jesus had multiplied the loaves. And when the crowd see that Jesus and his disciples are gone, they get into their boats to Capernaum. And know what they're doing, those last two words. Seeking Jesus. Now we know that their motivation for seeking Jesus, as John says, this isn't us judging anybody, but John himself says in verse 6, verse 26, that their motivation isn't actually the purest. He says, truly, truly, this is Jesus speaking, I say to you, you're not seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but why? Because you had a free meal. Jesus is pointing out that their motivation for seeking him is false. They were seeking Jesus for the wrong reasons. In fact, if you wanted to have an interesting or a wonderful exercise, look at this word seeking in the Gospel of John. Almost every single instance of someone seeking Jesus in the Gospel of John is impure. In fact, most of the times it's used with the Jews are seeking to what? Kill him. It's the same word there. The motives for people seeking Jesus in the Gospel of John are, for the most part, very impure. Well, what does this mean to our lives? I got 2 points of application. First, to you this morning if you're not a Christian. Maybe you're apathetic towards Jesus. Maybe you don't even like Jesus and someone brought you here. I don't know where you're at. Or maybe you're unsure about Jesus. This powerful Lord Jesus has application for your life. The fact that Jesus walked on water directly relates to real life demands for you. The Lord has done many things that are recorded here in the Gospel of John, and they all have serious implications for your life. People can deny the power of Christ by saying that Jesus didn't multiply the food, but merely caused people to share. Also, people can say that Jesus didn't walk on water, but was merely walking on the shoreline, or even, bizarrely, if that's a word, bizarrely enough, say that he floated on ice. But the reality is that Jesus is powerful in all his actions. He's a powerful God. He's really saying by walking in water that he's fulfilling the Exodus. He's the new Exodus. And he's most powerful in his actions because of his sacrificial work on the cross. That is how Paul describes the work of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Romans 1:16, if you wanted to turn there. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. For what? Salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of this gospel, the power of the Lord Jesus, is amazing. It takes sinful people who are hostile to God or even hate God or apathetic to God, and causes them to be a people who are pure in the sight of God, and he changes their hearts to love him. Today, do you have the attitude of the disciples, wanting more of a welcoming Jesus into the boat? Or are you metaphorically not willing to let Jesus in the boat because of your sin? Are you stuck in your sin, hostile to God because of all the wicked acts you've done, or the evil in the sight of God? But I recognize that some people might not like the power of God when it comes to the gospel. They call it old-fashioned, even in church. They want the healings and the grander acts seen, but when it comes to the knowledge, to acknowledging the most powerful act of Jesus and what it means for their lives, the cross, they don't want it. I think it was last week, I'm trying to mixing up my weeks, but either 2 weeks ago, I was at the gym there in Leamington, and I met a guy who was a part of not a Baptist denomination. We'll leave it at that. And so I had expressed that I knew his minister. Well, I didn't know that that was going to, spiral into a trash fest of the minister. The minister was called nuts, a sociopath, because he focused upon two things: sin and judgment. That's what he was called. This minister's a sociopath. And maybe you said that about me. You might be right, but not because I say this. Although I never heard a sermon, it was hard to disagree with this person was so mad about with his minister. But isn't this what we do when we're confronted with the truth? We want to reject it, and then how we reject it is that we go after the messenger, calling him a nut job. This morning, feel free to call me a nut job. I'll give you that permission. But think about the truths of God. Today, if you're struck by your lusts, your greed, theft, even small theft, it's all stealing in God's eyes, even if it's small, your hate or bitterness, come to Jesus, who is so powerful that his good news, his work, can create a new heart within you. Come to Jesus, who is powerful because he took upon your sin upon the cross and bore the punishment for your sin. Forsake and leave your sin and seek this powerful Jesus that can change your heart, where you can actually joyfully receive him like the disciples did in the boat. I had a quote that I read this week by John MacArthur, and it's a wonderful book about the Lordship of Christ. And it describes it a little, maybe even clearer than what I've said. He writes, "Becoming a Christian means you're sick of your sin. You hate it. You just can't take it anymore. Longing for forgiveness and rescue from present evil and future hell, and affirming your commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ to the point where you're willing to forsake what? Everything. Everything. Wonderful quote. You're sick of your sin. You want to leave it. You're fearful of the judgment you deserve, and you seek the Lord Jesus, and you forsake everything and cling to him. I pray that that's every one of you here this morning. But our second point, Jesus is powerful to the Christian. God, the Lord Jesus, is a powerful and sovereign God over food, as we saw in John chapter 6, 1 to 15, over water here. He's over it. This passage should teach us how we are to reveal the Lord Jesus because he's great. Just look at Mark chapter 6, verse 45 and 56, and Matthew 12, verse 14, 22 to 36. These are the parallel passages for this historical event in John. And both of the times when it's talked about, the disciples show reverence for Jesus Christ in those two other stories. Mark 6, verse 51, when Jesus comes near them and the storm is calmed, the apostles are astounded at the greatness of God. Mark 6, verse 51. When this happens in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 14, verse 33, the disciples declare the greatness of Jesus. They say about Jesus, "Truly you are the Son of God." After this miracle, both times in Mark and Matthew, they respond with reverence and worship. Well, this is how we ought to live our lives, because the Lord is a powerful, sovereign, all-knowing, and all over his creation and all over the earth. His presence is everywhere, and that's the kind of God he is. But I had another amazing experience when I was on vacation. I heard some of the worst things on my vacation in the locker room, and I had some of the best conversations in the locker room. A lot of good locker room talk, a lot of bad locker room talk in the change room. But I had another amazing experience. Met a person who forgot who I was. And that's always great. And I had the conversation, to make the story short, led him to saying some not so nice things about me and my family. But right before me, he forgot who I was. He forgot who I was related to. But he also forgot the one thing that people always get embarrassed about. He forgot I was a minister. Oh. After visiting me, actually, at the last church. I believe he acted differently because he didn't know who I was. I was safe to say whatever. Now, that's how he acted, but I want to look at ourselves. How many times do we do this with our sin? We forget who God is, and we forget that God hears and sees everything that we do. How many times do we do that? The great power of God, his all-knowing nature, his great power, his omniscience means he's over all the earth. We forget that Jesus has the whole world in his hands, and we act differently. We forget that Jesus sees all, and we forget that we ought to revere God, knowing that he sees all and knows all. How many times this week, only you can answer this, did we indulge in sin, forgetting that God is a powerful God, the Lord Jesus, and he sees all? How many times did we forget it and we dove into sin? How many times did we forget the greatness of God and the wonder of his mercy? How many times this week did we watch something or look at something that we shouldn't have because no one else was watching, although God was watching? How many times did we say something this week that we shouldn't have because certain people were not listening, but God was listening? This applies to us all. Do not test the Lord, and don't treat the Lord lightly. He sees all, he knows all, he's powerful, he's a holy and powerful God. He can walk, the Lord Jesus can walk, yes, on ice, he could have, but he can walk on warm water, open water. See and hear and think about his works, ponder them, revere God and his greatness, and that should lead us to revere him more in our lives. I just wanted to close with Psalm 66, verse 5 to 7. He says, the psalmist, come and see what God has done. Come and see. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. And how did he do that? By wind. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. What a wonderful thing to close out as we think about the power of Jesus walking on water, that we would come again and think about God's greatness and not exalt ourselves against this great God, but actually humble ourselves and live in reverence for him and obedience to him for the glory of Christ. Amen.